the Gospel of Luke, firstly in chapter 12. Luke 12 at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And then a not dissimilar passage in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, reading at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried, and in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And now lastly, to the portion which is before us in Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And may God bless to us that portion of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in this portion of God's word, we focused our attentions on these opening four verses, which serve as something of a preface to the psalm that will follow. And indeed, one said that this introduction, this expansive dedication and application of the psalm which is made in these opening words could equally be applied to the whole of Holy Scripture. And here, in a moment, is at once destroyed any notion or idea that the Scriptures are out of date, that the Scriptures belong only to certain people or are relevant only for certain times or are only for the Jews or are only for the past. As God, by the psalmist, instructs, hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. The word of God is for those who have ears to hear. Let them hear. The word of God is for each and every one unto whom it comes at any time and in every place and in all states and conditions. And we considered how there are those who think that religion is for other people, more intellectual or advanced than themselves. They're perhaps in a minority. There are far more people who think that religion is beneath them and that the Bible is for children or for the weak-minded. There are those who, in a state of poverty, think that the Scripture has nothing to alleviate their present needs. There are plenty more in a situation of affluence and wealth who think that they can do very nicely without the Word of God. And yet, the Word of God is to all and for all and speaks to all their circumstances. It speaks wisdom. It communicates understanding to the soul. And the psalmist himself, who penned these words by inspiration, had the sense to realize that the wisdom, that the understanding was not his own. He had revealed unto him the wisdom of God, of which he spoke and upon which he himself meditated, and to which he was obliged to incline his ear ere he could communicate it unto others. And this he began to do. And what to him may have been dark sayings are nothing other than the word of God communicated unto humanity. And it is God who by his Holy Spirit opens up these dark sayings, that they should be dark no longer, but should impart light and understanding to our souls. This mystery hid from ancient time is made manifest, says Paul in Romans 16, for the obedience of faith. And so in the remainder of the psalm, which we have read together this evening, we have something of a parable. We have an extended description of a situation. Object lessons from life are brought to our notice that we should heed them and take warning and learn from that which we are shown. Here is a song for our instruction. Here is a psalm from which we may learn. And indeed, the central theme of this psalm is one which is to be found throughout the Holy Scriptures. And perhaps the similarities have already struck you between that which we have touched upon in Luke's Gospel and other portions which we might easily have read perhaps in the book of Ecclesiastes, which are again reflected in the psalm here. And the fundamental question perhaps with which we might begin the examination of this psalm is this: where does security come from? How is safety to be had? And this is a question which vexes the minds of men and women generally, whether rich or poor or high or low or wheresoever they might be found in whatsoever time in history. It is a question which has occurred perhaps in the minds of all who are of an age to think about these things. They wish to have some sort of security in life. They want to be free perhaps from worries and cares concerning their natural existence and their day-to-day life. And they want to have a measure of safety and security. And it is interesting to note, my friends, that money has very often been the answer of the majority in these matters. We perhaps think that capitalism is a relatively modern idea. We perhaps think that money being the foundation of society is something peculiar to the Western world in modern times, but it is not so. As long as there has been any sort of exchange rate, as long as there has been the ownership of goods or property or land, men and women have generally reckoned that if they would be secure, if they would be comfortable, if they would enjoy some sort of stability in this life, then what they need is more goods or more money. And of course, this mindset is prevalent right up to the present day. And one does not have to have much conversation with men and women of the world to find that the vast majority of them would like to earn enough money, or preferably simply to have enough money, not to have to worry about the inconvenience of work or of daily labor. They think that if they had plenty of money, if their mortgage was paid off, if they had enough to spare, well, then they'd always be comfortable, and whatever problem or difficulty arose, they could pay their way out of it. And, you know, there is some truth, at least at a human level, in such a theory as this, and certainly in this land and in this day and age, sufficient money can buy you an education. Sufficient money can buy you better healthcare. Sufficient money can buy you a degree of safety or protection from any number of things which might potentially happen to you or befall you. And indeed, we have that expression, don't we? Financial security, which is spoken of quite widely in the present day. Financial security, a safety born of money. Well, the psalmist speaks then of the vast majority of people who are around us who have this notion, who have this idea that if they had more stuff, if they had more things, if they had a larger bank balance, a greater proportion of this world's wealth and this world's goods, well, then they would be safe. They trust in their wealth, says verse 6. And of course, trust is used even in a financial sense, isn't it? They trust in their wealth. They boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And this is what they do. This is what they want to have. And they think they are happy if they get it. And perhaps they are in some measure. We read here in verse 11 that those who amass money to themselves and who increase in wealth and riches have some reason to enjoy it. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Once they have attained to some degree of wealth and financial acumen, they think that they have now some stability, some sense of continuance, that they will be able to carry on with a certain quality of life, with a certain way of life, almost indefinitely. They think that perhaps they will amass sufficient wealth, that they will be able to extend their lives to a greater degree or an extent. They make plans for the future and for future comforts. They think they will name their lands after themselves because they are going to be here for a good while to come. They, in the language of Luke, they tear down their barns and build bigger that they might the better accommodate all their newfound wealth and riches. And they speak to their souls. They say that they have sufficient, they have enough money to last them. They may sit back, they may relax in their newfound security. They will eat and drink and be merry. This is their plan. This is their purpose. They can afford it now. And likewise, this psalm goes on to describe the comfortable lives that these people have and how that their way of thinking is reinforced by society around them and indeed by their posterity. Their sayings, verse 13, are approved. They are approved. People who speak in these terms, well, they're generally reckoned to have a bit of sense and to know how the world runs and to see what's necessary. And their posterity and their friends and acquaintance approve their saying and congratulate them when they are made rich. Verse 16, when the glory of their house is increased. And whilst they live in such a state, they bless their own soul and men praise them when they do well for themselves. Which is the sense of that second clause in verse 18. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And of course, that rich man in Luke 12 did precisely that. It is as though he addresses his soul and says to his soul, "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." I find that a most fascinating turn of phrase which is used there in Luke, that this man addresses his soul. He addresses, as it were, the spiritual part of his being, and says to his soul, "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years." But surely, my friends, if we had any sense of the material nature of goods and of wealth, we would realize that whilst perhaps our body may benefit from it, that our physical frame might be said to be in possession of those goods and of those riches, they can scarcely be applied to the soul and to the spiritual part of man's being, that non-corporeal, that non-physical part of his existence. And yet this is what men and women imagine. They imagine that their wealth extends to every part of their existence and to every part of their being, and they think that all of their person, body, soul and spirit is somehow going to be benefited or blessed by their material wealth and their financial means. While he lived, he blessed his soul, and men praise him for doing well for himself. And so it goes on. And to this point, it seems as though all is going well for those who live in this way and who have this attitude and have these designs and intents in their life. They do well out of it, and everyone who looks on will commend them for their choices and for accruing the wealth which they had. And yet perhaps verse 18 also strikes a cautionary note, and we can hear an ominous tone there where it says, "While he lived." While he lived. Because, of course, verse 5 reminds us that to all there come days of evil. There come fearful times. There come days of evil. And maybe, for some of the affluent and richest in the world, they don't experience a lot of hardship in this life. They don't experience days of evil in the sense of distress or of trouble or of anxiety or of cares of that kind. Maybe their wealth insulates them and protects them from practically every form of harm and difficulty and evil. Be that as it may, one day of evil is absolutely certain to come upon them, from which there is no escape and which they cannot pay their way out of. And that is, of course, when age and with it potentially infirmity, but most certainly death, begins to draw near. That day of evil is certain unto all. When the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. And again, I find this a most fascinating expression. When the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. The image is of men and women making progress through this present world, but forever dogged by sin. It is as though they are seeking to make progress through this world, but their feet are ever splashing through some thick and cloying liquid, or they are forever having to evade and try and step over all manner of creepers and vines and tripwires that might lay hold upon them. And this is something of the nature of sin. It is forever catching at our heel. It is forever dragging us back. It is forever supplanting us and causing us to fall and to tumble. And of course, men and women of the world little realize this. They don't care for it much. Men and women who by grace have had their eyes open to see the problem are more cautious of it and are more wary of it. And yet, nevertheless, sin is there. And sin is ever dragging us back. And the fact is, my friends, that sin is that which will eventually drag us to the grave. Death is an absolute certainty because of sin. You see, that is the way round that it happened. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, not the other way. The reason that everybody dies is because everyone sins. If there was a person who was entirely without sin, then according to the law of God, they need never die. But of course, that situation has never applied, except in one very special case. But for the rest of us, the iniquity of our heels is forever compassing us about, and eventually it will drag us down, and eventually it will bring us to the grave. And the question is, what will we do for security or safety then? Perhaps there are those who trust in wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of riches, who would like to think, well, if perhaps after all said and done it turns out that there is a God, or that there is a life hereafter, or that there is something to be faced beyond the grave, well, maybe as their wealth and riches and honor and fame and celebrity got them through this life quite comfortably, maybe it will help them in the next life as well. And of course, it is not so far-fetched an idea. You remember how the pharaohs of old garnished themselves with the most spectacular sepulchres, the pyramids of old, and laded them with so many of their riches and finest treasures which they had had in this life, because they hoped that perhaps those same riches would help them in the next. And there are men and women who go on like this. They silence their fears, they still their hearts with all manner of practical and material remedies in this life, and that same way of thinking brings them to the grave, and brings them to death, and brings them to the judgment seat of God. And perhaps they think that they will be able to barter with God at the last, and perhaps they think they might be able to trade in something of their worldly wealth and fame and honor for something worth having in the life hereafter. Well, here is a solemn warning. Verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Sin catches up with all men and brings them at last to the grave. The wise, the foolish, the brutish, verse 10, all must come to that same point. And now the question is, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or how shall a man find security for his soul in the world that is to come? Can it be done financially? Can it be done by wealth? Well, those verses which we have just read give us a resounding no. The redemption of the soul, to buy one's soul back, to somehow discharge that debt which has brought us to death and will surely drag us to hell thereafter, to find a remedy for that requires a sum which is vast, requires a price which is immense. It is precious. It is of far too great a value, of far too high a price for anybody to be able to afford it. Nobody, you see, has got sufficient means or sufficient money to pay for another individual's soul to be redeemed, to be delivered from death and hell. Contrary to what the Roman Church and plenty of others have claimed, nobody can redeem another individual or pay for them to be discharged from purgatory or to be saved from hell. It simply cannot be done. They cannot by any means redeem another person. They cannot by any means give to God a ransom or a sum to discharge the soul of another or to save the soul of another. Nobody can do it for anybody else, and nobody can do it for themselves either. Perhaps a man might say, well, if my wealth isn't going to be enough to pay for the souls of anybody else or to discharge the souls of anybody else, perhaps I'll just have to save it all to be sure that I'm safe and to pay for the ransom of my own soul. They can't do it. They can't redeem another person. They cannot give to God a ransom for them. They cannot do it for their own soul. Verse 8. The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. And the best interpretation I can give you for that expression, my friends, in verse 8, is that even if an individual tried to work at this forever, had an eternity to raise the capital, had forever to accomplish the sum or to amass the wealth unto themselves, they still wouldn't have done it at the end of eternity, if there was such a thing. They would still not have made it. They would still have not reached the required total, though they worked at it forever. And of course, they cannot work at it forever, because that's the whole point. They have come to the end of mortal life and must now face God. And time is up already. And though they were to request extra time to amass unto themselves sufficient funds to pay the ransom of their souls, it'll make no difference. It'll make no difference. Even though they had an eternity to do it, they wouldn't accomplish it. They cannot deliver themselves from death. They cannot pay a fund in order that they might live forever and not see corruption and save themselves from hell. They cannot do it. And even though they should have an inordinately long mortal life and an inordinate amount of this world's wealth, still there is another fundamental problem which the psalmist will mention in verse 17, that when they come to death, they find that there is no way of conveying that wealth with them into the presence of God or to his judgment seat, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. He can do nothing to convey all his wealth with him into the presence of God, or even his honor, or even his glory, or even his fame, or even his social standing, or even his celebrity status. Can't take it. Can't take it into God's presence. Can't barter with it. Can't transact with it. When we stand before the judgment seat of God at the last, we shall find ourselves naked and open before him with whom we have to do, with nothing. Nothing of this world's goods to plead or to claim or to exchange. In this sense, says the psalmist, the vast multitudes of the wealth of the world, when they come to death, are like the beasts that perish. Now, this is an expression which we find three times in the psalm. He is like beasts that perish, verse 12, is like the beasts that perish in verse 20. Verse 14, slightly different, like sheep they are laid in the grave. And we might say, well, what exactly does the psalmist mean here? Because surely we say there is a vast difference between the death of mere animals and the death of men and women, because animals, beasts of the field, do not have an immortal soul, do not have any sort of an afterlife, Indeed, there are plenty of people who say that they are nothing more than another animal and that there is nothing after death but mere extinction. This is the mantra of the evolutionist and so forth, and the atheist. So in what sense does the psalmist mean it? What does the word of God impart to us when it says that people who die in this state and condition, without God, without hope in this world or the next, concerning their soul's salvation, in what sense do they die like animals? Well, you see, my friends, how suitable a metaphor it is. And you see, unbelieving men and women are like beasts in their death in this sense, that they are in a complete state of denial about it, and that they are in a complete state of denial of anything beyond it. You can have perhaps an entire flock of sheep or a herd of sheep, and they will live quite happily for some length of time in a field, and perhaps there are some amongst them that are particular prize specimens or that put on a tremendous amount of weight and do extremely well. But of course the time comes when they are going to be slaughtered, and they are all herded together into an abattoir, and none of them, it seems, has a clue what is happening to it, and they will follow the rest of the herd as they are directed in that general direction, and as they are put to slaughter, and as they are turned into meat. And they have no introspection, they have no consideration, there is no realization in them of that which is to come, and they are herded toward it, and they enter it in a complete state of ignorance. And you see, this is the sense in which unbelieving men and women are like the beasts that perish. Whatever they were in life, whatever they attained unto, however fine a specimen, however prized an example of humanity they may have been, it serves them nothing, and it avails them nothing. And in that state of continued ignorance and unbelief and denial, they are, by the sovereign power of God and by the inexorable hand of his timing and his counsel, brought to death, and they continue in a state of ignorance and denial until it is altogether too late, and they can do nothing about it. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave, herded towards it. It is that great leveller of them all. Oh, for all the honour that they have enjoyed in this life, that honour was never accompanied by understanding, verse 20, of who they were and what their end was and what must come thereafter. And in that sense, being devoid of understanding, they are like the beasts that perish. They cannot abide. They will not stay. Well, my friends, this is a terrible thought to contemplate. And as we think of the masses of humanity in such a state as this, being herded by the hand of divine sovereignty towards death and hell, and coming to it in a state of ignorance, indeed worse than ignorance, in a state of false confidence because of that which they have amassed to themselves in this life and for the comforts that they have enjoyed, and for the material and practical things with which they have silenced their consciences and ameliorated the problems of this life, and yet they are all brought to death equally and inescapably. We might say, what a tragic scene, what a terrible picture. Where is the hope in this? What is there for us to hang on to? Well, my friends, here it is in verse 15. But God. A wonderful couplet of words, my friends, well worth tracing through the scriptures for some of the tremendous places where they occur. But God, says the psalmist, will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. None of them, no one, can by any means redeem his brother. No one can by any means give to God a ransom for another. No one by any means can redeem their own souls, because their soul is precious. The sum is infinite. Though they were to spend eternity laboring towards it, they would not attain it. The preciousness of that sum by which a soul may be delivered from corruption and brought to a state of immortality cannot be reckoned by man's minds, cannot be wrought by man's hands, cannot be attained by man's endeavors. But God will redeem. There is an alternative. There is a way. And there is only one way. If the sum is infinite, if eternity would be needed to achieve it or to attain it, then perhaps the only way is by an eternal and infinite being providing that way and supplying the means. And what man cannot do because the flesh is weak, God does, and God can do, and God will do. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall redeem me, receive me. It is God who makes the difference. It is his power, it is his hand, it is his way of deliverance which alone can avail and alone can prevail. There are no means in man's hands. There is no way of man's devising that can achieve redemption, that can buy back a soul from destruction, that can discharge a soul from its indebtedness to the law of God and from the penalty of hell in which it stands. But one means, but one way, but God. God who can redeem, God who will redeem those whom he is pleased to save, those who come unto him by faith, those who sue to him for clemency, those who cry unto him for redemption, and that he might pay the ransom of their souls. And you see, God is eternal, and God is infinite, and God in the person of his Son came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to pay that price and to supply the ransom demanded, which, as the Apostle Paul describes in those remarkable words of the Acts of the Apostles, where he speaks of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And you see the close conjunction of that name God with that expression his own blood is not a mere coincidence or a fault of translation, because God came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and God was made manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God incarnate, it must be God, it must be he, for infinity is required here, eternity is required here, if the sum is to be paid, if the transaction is to be made, if the ransom is to be supplied. God has bought in his own blood, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only means by which a soul may be redeemed, the only thing sufficiently precious to discharge a soul, and not one soul only, but the souls of all those whom God is pleased to save, those whom Christ is pleased to call his brethren, those many sons whom he will bring to glory. My friends, we cannot hope by worldly means to evade the evils of this present life. And we certainly cannot avoid the long-term consequences of sin, or that time when iniquity will catch up with us and will bring us to the end of this life and to the threshold of the next. These things must be faced, and these things will be known by every one of us. But fellow Christian here this evening, what a comfort it is, what a peace-imparting truth it is, denoted by that word Selah in our psalm, to be able to say, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." The night of this life must come, and that hour of facing death must be attended unto, and that darkness must fall upon our mortal eyes. But, my friends, the upright shall have dominion in the morning, says verse 14. For we shall be redeemed, we shall be saved from the power of the grave, we shall be delivered from wrath to come. He shall receive us. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is 563. 563, "No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Yes, and I must and will esteem all things but loss for Jesus' sake. Oh, may my soul be found in him and of his righteousness partake." Number 563.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.